want to read to you just two verses, verses 12 and 13 of Deuteronomy chapter 10. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees I am giving you today for your own good. We're all well aware of the fact that we have certain expectations of God. Every time we pray, we demonstrate something of those expectations. We bring our prayers to him, we bring our petitions to him. Not infrequently, we bring our objections and our complaints to him, and we expect him to do something about it. We have certain expectations of God in terms of blessing, in terms of direction, and many, many other things. We do, however, need to remember that God has his expectations of us, and that these expectations are very, very clear-cut. Notice, secondly, in this passage of Scripture, that these expectations that God has of us, when they are met, redound to our good. Now, we have a tendency to think that if we could get our expectations of God met, that would be to our benefit. But in actual fact, what it says here is that if we meet God's expectations, the net result will be that we ourselves will greatly benefit therefrom. Now, we have noticed that Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, is addressing the children of Israel immediately prior to their entry into the promised land. It's a good land. It's full of good things. They're to experience the good life. But when we realize that God has expectations of us for our good, we discover that the good life is enjoyed to a very large extent, to the extent whereby we meet God's expectations of us. Now, with that in mind, let's look at these expectations. And I think we'll notice that the priority expectation of what the Lord asks of us is that we should love him. Granted that this statement, this expectation, is in the middle of the list, but I want you to notice something rather quickly with me. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now turn on, if you will, to chapter 11, verse 1. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. Move on to verse 13. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season. Verse 22 of the same chapter. If you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you. Chapter 13, verse 3. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, when you notice the number of times in which the command, the expectation to love the Lord our God occurs, I think we'll see that this is the priority expectation that God has of his people. What does the Lord your God ask of you? The top priority is that you should love the Lord your God. Now, this is not just an Old Testament concept. You remember that on one occasion in the New Testament, we read about an expert in the law coming to Jesus, testing him with questions and asking him, what is the greatest commandment? And the Lord Jesus said, the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Clearly, this is the spiritual priority. If you were to look at the areas of your life that we call your spiritual life, on top of those things that constitute your spiritual life ought to be a deep, genuine love for the Lord. This would come through very, very clearly. Now, of course, in our spiritual lives, there are many aids to spirituality. There's our Bibles. There's prayer. There's the fellowship of believers. There's the church. There's the preaching and the teaching. There's the choir. There's the music. There are innumerable things. All these things are intended to be aids to the developing of our spiritual relationship. Unfortunately, it is sometimes possible for these aids to the developing of our spiritual relationship to become more important than the Lord himself. So, it is possible to love the church more than you love the Lord, to love the choir more than you love the Lord, to love the preaching or the preacher more than you love the Lord. The tragedy of this is, of course, that all these things can disappoint you. And not infrequently in church life, you will find that people become disappointed with the choir or the music or the preacher or the fellowship or the structure or the facilities, and they drop out. The one thing that will hold you firm, even when you're disappointed, is that you love the Lord primarily. And that is the spiritual priority. You remember also that on one occasion, the Lord Jesus, addressing his disciples about their discipleship, said this to them: "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me, and anyone who loves his son and daughter more than me, is not worthy of me." And then he went on to explain that unless we take up our cross daily, we cannot be his disciple. This, of course, is a reminder that the top relational priority is that we love the Lord our God. This does not mean that the Lord is suggesting that we should not love our father and mother or our sons and daughters. What he is saying is this: there may even come a time when we have to decide what the top priority in our life is, whether it is the Lord or our family, whether it is the Lord or our friends. And he says it's no contest. At that particular time, the disciple will actually put the Lord first. That's a very hard saying. This does not in any way diminish the importance of friends or family, but it simply points out to us that unless we love the Lord primarily, then we are not going to have the ability to love our friends and our families as we ought. The spiritual priority, the relational priority, is loving the Lord your God. But not only that, there's the motivational priority. You remember that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, a greatly gifted church, who were using their wonderful gifts in all kinds of exotic and esoteric ways, pointed out to them that they should not become so enamored of their gifts and their capabilities that they overlook the primary motivational priority in their lives, which was that they loved the Lord. He put it this way: "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, if I give my body to be burned, if I give everything I possess away to the poor and have not love, I'm as empty as a sounding brass. I'm as meaningless as a tinkling triangle. I am nothing and I have nothing." In other words, it is possible for me to engage in all kinds of charitable activities. It is possible for me to engage in all kinds of sacrificial service, but if the motivation for that thing is not a genuine love for the Lord, there is something singularly lacking. What he's saying is this: our relationships, our spirituality, our motivation must all be governed by the Lord himself and love for him. He is to be in our hearts number one. Now, that's the expectation that he has of us. As soon as we say we're to love God, we immediately run into problems, however. How do you love God? Do you love God the way you love your girlfriend? Do you love your God the way you love your wife and your family? Do you love God the way you love your job? Do you love God the way you love your golden retriever? How do you love God? Well, of course, there is a clear amplification here, because it goes on to say you're to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, and strength. Now, these three words are not window dressing. These three words show us in very practical terms the reality of love. First of all, this idea of heart reality. When we think of the heart in this context, we're probably thinking in terms of the mind in the sense of a mindset. Our lives are to a very large extent governed by our mindset. That which in our minds is of primary importance. And God is concerned that we should have the mindset that God and love for Him is central to our lives. This is particularly important for us because there's a tendency for us to be external in our religion and superficial in our spirituality. And what God is looking for is internal reality. So, for instance, in Deuteronomy, in fact, in chapter 10, although we didn't read this far, verse 16, it says this, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." To love with the heart requires circumcising the heart. Now, that's a very, very strange expression. Let me remind you that the basis of Deuteronomy is that God had made a covenant with His people. When God made the covenant with Abraham, the sign that the people had received the covenant, responded to it, was that Abraham and his male descendants were physically circumcised. This was the outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality. Now then, God is saying, it is possible for us to go through all kinds of outward and physical external signs or activities that are not related to inward spiritual realities. Or to put it in very simple terms, it was possible for the people of Israel to be externally circumcised and to say, we're members of the covenant people, but not to have a mind set on being the covenant people. Let's put it in very simple terms. We have another ritual here. It's not the ritual of circumcision. It is the ritual of communion. You don't need to be very smart or very strong or very holy to take a piece of bread and take a little cup of wine and eat and drink. And do it all the way you're supposed to do it, with a sober expression on your face, quietly sitting there and eating the bread and drinking the wine. But it can be purely external, purely formal, and utterly superficial. If I take that bread and eat it, I am really saying, inwardly, spiritually, I am feeding on Christ. He is the staple diet of my spiritual life. And if I drink that wine, what I'm really saying is, this speaks of His blood shed for me, and as I partake of it, I am making a statement of the fact that the blood of Christ, His death on the cross, alone satisfies for sin and alone sets me free from the power of sin. I can take the bread and I can take the wine without any sense of reality of those things at all. Now, if I do that, I need to circumcise my heart. I need to have a mindset on the fact that Christ is the staple diet of my life, and it is Christ's death which alone meets my deepest needs. If that is not the case, a lot of junk needs to be cut out of my heart, out of my mindset. I need a reorientation, or as Paul would put it, I need to have my mind renewed. When that happens, I can begin to have a mindset on loving the Lord. Notice also in Deuteronomy that there are at least a couple of references to God testing us to see what is in our hearts. God allows tests to come our way, in order that He might see what is going on inside our hearts. You remember the movie Fatal Attraction? The character played by Michael Douglas is, quote, happily married with a lovely wife and beautiful children. The wife and the children go away for the weekend. He has a business appointment. He goes to the business appointment and meets the character played by Glenn Close. Glenn Close makes it very clear that she is attracted to him, that she is available, and in fact she aggressively pursues him. This is a major test. A major test. And that test shows what's in Michael Douglas's heart, or the character he plays. Is deep love and faithfulness and commitment to his wife and his children and family his mindset? No. The pressure that comes under the character that Glenn Close plays in his life is such that we discover what's in his heart. He is fundamentally adulterous in attitude. The test shows what's in his heart. Now, God is so anxious to discover that our fundamental mindset is commitment to him and love to him that he will allow the tests to come so that we know what's in our heart. We can soon find out whether it is love for him that dominates our lives. Let me give you another illustration. The other test, we're told, is that he wants to find out whether we love him with all our heart and soul and strength. A man who had a phenomenal impact on my life as a teenager was a captain in the Royal Artillery. He marched into my life when I was sitting particularly bored in the little church in which I was brought up. And he was like a breath of fresh air. It was during the war, he became almost part of our family. When I was joining the Marines, this is what he told me. "Stuart, the first night in the Marines, you will nail your colors to the mast." Now, it's interesting that he used a naval expression, being an army man himself. The naval expression simply refers to this, for the benefit of those who don't have a naval. I mean, who don't understand naval things. I don't know why I said that. Anyway. When a ship was surrendering, you would haul down the colors. And that would show that you were surrendering. To make absolutely certain that nobody would haul down the colors from the masthead, in the old days they would actually nail the colors to the mast. So to be abundantly clear, there was no surrender under any circumstances. That's what he told me to do. I said, "How do I nail my colors to the mast the first night in the Marines?" He said, "You go into the barrack room, and at the appropriate time, you will kneel by your bed, and you'll pray." I said, "What will happen?" He said, "All kinds of things could probably happen. They will probably throw boots at you. If they do, you clean them, and you return them the next morning. But you will nail your colors to the mast." Well, when I walked into that room, that barrack room, full of Marines, they are not the sweetest, gentlest people you ever saw in your life. And the thought of kneeling down by my bedside to pray in full view of them was a most daunting thought. And God put me to the test. And the test was simply this: do you love me more, or do you fear them more? Show me. Show me. Well, of course, I'm telling the story so you know that I did what I was supposed to do. Otherwise, I probably would have thought of another illustration. I knelt down. I hoped they wouldn't notice me. There was a total silence. I realized everybody had seen me. Then, worse, the floorboards creaked, and I realized they were all walking towards me. And I realized they'd all gathered around the bed. And I couldn't think of a thing to pray, so I counted up to 25. And got up. And I had the strangest sensation. Humanly speaking, I felt desperately foolish. Desperately foolish. And deep in my heart, I don't think I've ever been more thrilled. Because what I'd said by that simple action was, "I love you, Lord. And I don't care what they do." You love him? With your heart? Well, you know that because when he puts you to the test, you find out who's number one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, if heart reality has to do with mindset, soul has to do with emotion. It has to do with intensity. People can do music different ways. Some people get up and sing notes, and they get all the notes just right. And other people sing, and there's a grip. There's an intensity about it. Well, it's called soul. It's called soul. Strange, indefinable thing. One day, Jesus made a very powerful statement. He said, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What did he mean? He meant, what will a man give in exchange for all that he is intrinsically? What will a man exchange for the whole of his life? What is it that makes him tick? What is it that is central, emotionally, intensely? What does he feel deeply about? What is he when push comes to shove? Soul. Soul. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Soul. Intensity. What was fundamentally, intrinsically him? What his life was all about. In marked contrast to that, I heard an interview of Vanna White. I don't know the lady. I believe she's on a show called Wheel of Fortune, which I have never seen. I don't feel particularly deprived having missed that show. It's very interesting. She's a beautiful girl. They're asking her if she was going to go into movies, and she said probably not, because she had a contract with Wheel of Fortune. But then she said something with a radiant smile that I found desperately sad. She said, quote, turning letters is my life. Turning letters is my life. What's yours? Because if you can finish the sentence, so-and-so is my life, that's your soul. That's your emotional intensity. That's where you're at. And it is that part of you that is supposed to be channeled into love for the Lord. With all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now this has to do with will. It has to do with will. I don't know how you fall in love. I know what it feels like. I did it. It's the strangest thing. But you can't have a marriage just on the feelings of falling in love. There comes a time when that initial attraction, whatever it is, has to be solidified by commitment. And then, having solidified the initial attraction by commitment, then you spend the next 30, 40, 50 years, depending on how long God graciously gives you, ratifying that commitment. The commitment is an act of will. The ratification is an act of will. And it's all a demonstration of love. If that is true in marriage, how much more true in loving the Lord your God with all your strength? What it means is this: whatever the initial attraction to him might have been, whatever the miracle was that brought you to that point of being in love with him, that initial attraction has to be solidified by commitment, and that commitment has to be ratified by acts of the will perpetually demonstrating, I love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. Or, my mind is set, my emotions are intense, my will is settled. Lord, you're my Lord. That's his expectation of us. So to summarize, his expectations are that we would give him an intelligent, enthusiastic, practical response to his loving initiative in our lives. That's what he expects. The expectation. Now, the immediate question that comes to mind is, well, how in the world do you ever get yourself into that frame of mind? How do you ever start to feel that emotional intensity? With all the other things that challenge you to make decisions, how do you decide with your will? I want to suggest to you that the explanation that comes through very loudly and clearly here is simply this: that we love him in direct proportion to our knowledge of him. Or to put it in the colloquial expression, to know him is to love him. To know him is to love him. If I find that my love is weak and faint, it is highly likely that my knowledge of him is superficial and deficient. Let me say that again. If I find my love is weak and faint, it is probably because my knowledge of him is superficial and deficient. Now notice how this passage of Scripture goes on to explain who he is, how to know him is to love him. He is identified as the God of creation. Verse 14, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that by creative rights, everything belongs to him, including you and everything that belongs to you? If you are grateful for everything that belongs to you, to whom are you grateful? Are you grateful to the God of creation who created it and to whom ultimately it belongs? Because if so, if you know that all that you are and all that you have ultimately belongs to him, oh, how you must love him. You walk around your house, you look at your home and all that belongs to you. You look around your family and all that belongs to you. You look in your closet, you go in your garage, you go to your work, you check your bank book, you get your investment records back, and how you love him. For all that you have, he created, and it belongs to him. To know him as a great creator is to love him. Of course, you can think of the great creator as a great mechanistic device in heaven churning out creations. But the other side of it is that he's the God of affection. Notice verse 15. Having made this great statement about the Lord and everything belonging to him, it says, yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers. You'll always find this balance in Scripture of the transcendent glory of his creative majesty, and yet at the same time, his imminent warmth and concern and affection for us. And yet the balance must be maintained, for it then goes on to say, in verse 17, the Lord your God is God of God and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. There's his perfection coming through. You can go right down the list. God of creation, God of affection, God of perfection, God of compassion, God of adoration, God of salvation. The extent to which we know him will determine to a very large extent the depth of our love for him. Instinctively, I loved my mother because she was my mother. But as I was growing up, I discovered one day, to my amazement, that she had almost died giving birth to me. And when I heard that, I discovered a new quality of love for her. And then as we were growing up, I remember when she was diagnosed as having cancer. And I realized something of the intense pain that she was suffering constantly because she had super high blood pressure. And at that time, my father was drafted because the war was on. And here she had the family business to run and two small kids to look after. I was intensely ill. And she never grumbled. And she did it. And to know her was to love her. And then eventually, when her mother was dying, she said that her mother had looked after her when she was helpless. She would look after her mother while she was helpless. And even though the doctors warned her that it was too much for her, she did it anyway, and she was found unconscious in a chair one day, having suffered a massive coronary, and nobody around to know it except her invalid mother. And when I knew that about her, I loved her more. To know her was to love her. I discovered deeper aspects of her character that stimulated deeper response in my heart. There was an instinctual love first, but then it was educated. And that's how it is with God. We are to meditate upon him. We are to concentrate upon him. We are to be educated about him. We are to assimilate what we know of him. And then to know him is to love him. Thirdly and finally, the expression of what is in the heart. You will notice that, as we already pointed out at the beginning of this talk, that there's a whole list of expectations that I understand hang around this central idea that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. But what are these other requirements? To fear the Lord your God. The fear of God is a very unpopular topic at the present time. In fact, Jill and I were in a conference, and during one of Jill's talks, she brought something out about this, and in the question time afterwards, one of the first questions that came from pastors and their wives was, do you really feel that we're supposed to fear God? You really feel that we're supposed to fear God? Interesting, isn't it? I would suggest to you that the idea of fearing God, to having a tremendous sense of his awesome holiness, and to come before him with a degree of humility and solemnity that is appropriate to his holiness, is somewhat foreign to us. Part of the reason for it, of course, is this, that in our naturalistic world, we have tended to come up with a naturalistic, scientific explanation of most everything, which means that the supernatural, awesome power of God is something we don't think about too much. Let me give you an example of this. Many years ago, a young German student was walking along a road, and lightning struck him, and he was felled to the ground. His response was to cry at the top of his voice in absolute terror, "Saint Anne, save me, and I will become a monk." In other words, his response, in the context of the religion that he understood at that time, was to sense that God in his awesome power had intervened in his life through that lightning, and he committed his life to being a monk, and Martin Luther changed the course of Europe. At the Western Open in Chicago, Lee Trevino and two other professional golfers were on the fairway, and a storm came, and lightning struck Trevino and the two others. They were interviewed shortly thereafterwards, and Trevino was asked, "What lessons did you learn from this horrendous experience?" And he said, "Two lessons. Number one, I learned if the Almighty wants to play through, you let him." And the second lesson was this. I decided that in a lightning storm in future, I would hold a one iron above my head. And when they asked him why, he said, "Because even God can't hit a one iron." Listen, no fear of God. You'll get one man struck by lightning, and his response will be a sense of the awesome power of God. And he says, "God, you saved me. I'll devote myself to you and give my life to you and become means of transforming a continent." And you'll find another man, the best he can do is tell jokes on television about it. No fear of God. If we are to take seriously who God is, or we better, for our good, we learn to fear him, to reverence his majesty, to follow his leading, to serve his cause, to obey his commands, to love his people, to practice his presence, and to worship his name. And remember, it's for your good. In other words, the recipe for the good life is not making your demands of God or everybody else. The recipe for the good life is that you meet the divine expectations. Fortunately, we have the death of Christ to touch our hearts and to cleanse them. Or we have the Spirit of God to spur us on in his power. Let me ask you a question. What's your mindset? What is your emotional intensity? What do you will to do? Is it loving God? Let's pray together. Loving God, for every opportunity to fear you, to obey you, to trust you, to love you, to serve you, to honor you, and to worship you, we give you thanks. We can say, "Lord Jesus, I love you for all that you are and for all that you have done. I recognize my love is weak and faint. Help me to get to know you better, that I might love you more." In Christ's name.